tonight comes from Exodus 20, which is the Ten Commandments. We'll just get that passage in front of us. My intention here is not to read Exodus 20 every week, but to read a passage that might pertain more particularly to the command under question. But I think it's fitting tonight as we get to the first of us. Keeping the weather in mind, and also that I think the first commandment is straightforward in a way that some of the others are not, I will endeavor to be shorter this evening, which does not mean short. It just means shorter. If you will stand for the reading of Holy Scripture. Exodus 20, we'll read through verse 21. Beginning at verse 1. This is God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. Now, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. By his grace and mercy may it be preached for you. You may be seated. And as we come to consider this portion of God's word, things about it, let us pray for the Lord's help. Almighty God, we come to your word about your law, the instruction that you give us how to live according to your will, according to how you've made us to bear your image. And as we come to this first of 10 commandments, would you give us insight into what it shows us about you, how it directs our lives, even how it points us to good news. And so would you give us help as we consider these weighty matters. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, they are many. And bless the reading and the preaching of your holy word to bring forth fruit in our hearts, that we might love you more, that we might serve you better. And we ask it all in the wonderful name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. One of the classic tropes in police procedural programs is spotting the criminal in a lineup of suspects, a row of similar looking figures gets put in a line, and the witness then has to identify who the real criminal is from among the lookalikes. It's an effort at identifying one standout among nearly all legitimate options. Right? It could be this, or it could be that one. And I think the world so often thinks that religion works sort of like that. You've got a lineup of deities, and they're more or less similar in appearance, and you're just kind of picking the one that seems like it stands out. They think that faith is about looking at a line of options about which God you might worship and picking one that seems most right to you. Modernity treats religion kind of like a buffet where the options are genuinely many and you can have what you want. What do the Ten Commandments teach us about that outlook on reality? Is faith about picking the deity that best serves where we want to get in life? Is the God we serve merely a pragmatic decision about which faith might motivate us and help us feel better in life? Or is there something deeper that ought to control our thinking? More pointedly, is there one and only true God? The first commandment says, "You shall have no other gods before me." One fellow pastor in our presbytery, Jonathan Cruz, and I were talking about this week, and he pointed out to me, this commandment is foundational to the others. To break the other nine of the Ten Commandments means you've ultimately broken this one too. They hang together. And to violate these others means you've already broken this one too. And that brings us back to one of our central ideas as we explore the Ten Commandments. We've outlined before that the Ten Commandments summarize God's moral law. Now that means that they don't give us the exhaustive list of our obligations, but they summarize them. And it's for that reason, right? It's for that reason that the Westminster Shorter Catechism, as it works through the Ten Commandments, gives us at least two questions for applying each of the ten. It always asks, what is required by each commandment? And then it asks, what is forbidden by each commandment? And those applications that go positive and negative directions help us understand how the Ten Commandments summarize our moral obligation. So each command encapsulates something about what we ought to do in life, but it is not an exhaustive list about what we ought to do. There's more. They have implications that are binding upon us. Now, on top of that, we've also talked about how the moral law, as summarized in the Ten Commandments, is a description of God's own character. And this is a really crucial point. Actually, that I think is not much discussed in our time, and there are reasons for that that are, we won't go into now, maybe someday. But this is a really fundamental premise in understanding why these commandments always obligate us as God's image bearers. Because God, for example, right, because God is truth, we should not lie. And that doesn't change. Because we are made in the image of God, the moral law is not only a description of who God is, but also a description of how we, as God's image bearers, are supposed to live in order to reflect God's character through our lives into creation. Namely, towards other people, and in our relation to God. Now, with those points in mind, the two points in mind, the summary point and how it describes God point, we find our guide to the first of, it points us towards three questions, right, for taking apart, for dissecting each of the Ten Commandments as we think through them. So the three things that I think we'll have to come at for each of the ten are: what does this commandment tell us about God Himself? So how is this command grounded in the nature of God? Second, how does this commandment bind us in practice today? So what's its practical outworking? What do we do? And third, how does this commandment point us to Christ? So those are the three questions that I think need to guide kind of a full-orbed processing of what each one of these commands puts in front of us. And so, for tonight, the main point is that because of who He is and what He has done, God alone deserves our love. Because of who He is and what He has done, God alone deserves our, should probably add, religious love, something like that. You know what I mean. And our three points are fakes, fidelity, and fellowship. So first, let's think about fakes. You kind of get how those three questions are going to end up playing out in the structure of these sermons, right? And so our first question to take up in this point is, what does the first commandment teach us about God Himself? In some ways, this one's a little bit obvious, and I think that's why we don't have to spend a ton of time, but I think there are some interesting facets nonetheless to pulling this apart. The first commandment lays down the fundamental truth that our God is the only true God, the one who has definite right to be. I mean, this is one of the points about God's nature, right? Who He is. He alone has the definite right to be worshipped by all His creatures. Although most of the time, the shorter catechism usually points us to how we ought to keep the command today, one of the questions belongs under the second question in our list of three questions. One of these questions for the first commandment gets us to this truth as well. So question 46 asks, what's required in the first commandment? And answers, the first commandment requires us to know and acknowledge God to be the only true God and our God. So it's not enough to say, yeah, He exists and He's the only one. It also means that we are obligated to acknowledge that we belong to Him, at least in how we're made, if not also by redemption, which we hope is true for everyone here, and to worship and glorify Him accordingly. And so He deserves our acknowledgement, our love, and our worship. And how else could it be when He is the only true God? And so the first thing we have to do in light of the first commandment is know that God alone is the maker of the world and the Lord of the universe. That's not going to shock anybody here. The triune God alone truly exists as the sole higher power. He is real, and he will not share his glory with any other. Now, we can think about how that plays out in some interesting ways. I mean, Scripture starts on this note, doesn't it? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. Because nothing else was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Nothing of the creaturely realm existed until God made it. God has always been. He made everything that exists that isn't him. And the fallout of that is also that no other gods, no other deities can be real. Now, here's where we can sort of see the intensification of him make this point across the narrative of Scripture, right? So let's, the Ten Commandments are revealed on the heels of the Exodus event, and so we can kind of pick this one up and see what's going on here. And so God makes this point leading up to taking his people out of Egypt. And he makes this point in particular ways through the plagues upon Egypt. Now, certainly, the 10 plagues were miraculous displays of his power and majesty. That is certainly true. I mean, that's obvious on the surface. But each one of them also has more theological significance in displaying God as the only true deity. So, to put that a different way, they weren't accidents. You know, it wasn't just something that came out of nowhere. Let's think about this in application to a couple of them. Right, so in Egypt, the Nile River had religious significance. I mean, in a sense, they thought that the Nile was a god. And when God turns the waters of the Nile into blood, it shows that the God of Israel is in control of the Nile. Right? If anyone thought that Hapi, which is an interesting name for a deity, but if anyone thought that Hapi, Egypt's god of the Nile, was real, as the Nile turned to blood, they thought that Israel's God had killed him. Hex was the Egyptian god in charge of, supposedly, in charge of regulating the yearly affliction of an infestation of frogs. Right? So this happened regularly. That's why it didn't come out of nowhere, right? But as these frogs filled Egypt unchecked, everyone knew that Hex was a sham. When the Egyptian livestock died, it showed the ineptitude of the supposed deities who were supposed to guard the local animals. When God cast darkness, impenetrable darkness, across the entire land, it proved that the supposed sun god, Amun-Ra, was a fraud with the God of Israel in real control of all of these things. And so God, one by one, puts to rest the idea that any god other than himself might be real and might have anything to contribute to our walk in this world. And so the announcement, I mean, as Israel comes out of Egypt, the announcement of all the commandments, led with the announcement of the first commandment, came with special force as Israel gathered on the plains of Sinai, having just left Egypt. They knew, in concrete, real-life terms, that the true God had unmasked all the false gods as pretenders, showing that they lacked power and that they didn't even exist. The first commandment shows us that God alone is true and all other competitors for our worship are fakes. And that brings us to our second point, fidelity. How does the first commandment shape our lives today? Westminster Shorter, question 47 asks, what's forbidden in the first commandment? And answering, the first commandment forbids denying or not worshiping and glorifying the true God as God and our God. And the giving and forbids not giving that worship and forbids giving that worship and glory to any other, which is due to him alone. So to go back to our starting point, right? The first commandment makes us realize that there can be no lineup of other suspects to be God. He stands alone, and nothing else comes close to resembling him. God alone is God, and he has no rivals, none that could or should be mistaken for him. There are no comparisons. There are no similar competitors. He alone has glory in his identity. And we have to realize that every other thing, not just fake deities, every other part of our lives that competes for our affections and allegiance are fakes and pretenders trying to hedge in on what belongs to God. And I think that comes home in a special way as we think about the final question that the Catechism gives us for this first commandment, because it asks us this, not just, it goes beyond the two normal ones and says, what are we specially taught by these words before me in the first commandment? Saying these words before me in the first commandment teach us that God, who sees all things, takes notice of and is much displeased with the sin of having any other God. Now, it's interesting that the Westminster Divines would note that in a document for Christians. You know, that's not exactly a rebuke to the world. This is something for us to process. And so how does the first commandment teach us who have professed faith in the triune God and have received grace by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as God the Son, how is it supposed to teach us that God is displeased with the sin of having any other God? Well, when we realize that the triune God alone is God, that motivates us, ought to motivate us, to turn away from all sin. And that's why we marked Jonathan's point about how foundational this command is. When we learn to keep this command, well, obedience to every other command follows suit. Why? Why? Because sin is always tempting us to go against our mandate to reflect God's own character. It, as we stray in our practice, whether that be thought, word, or deed, as we stray from our practice of what the moral law puts before us as the way to conduct our lives, well, sin tempts us to live in ways that project something else other than God's own likeness into the world. So our sin isn't just kind of deviating from, you know, our responsibility to reflect God's character. It is, in fact, reflecting something else other than God into the world around us. It pulls us away. Sin of any sort, you know, that runs against the grain of any one of these commands, pulls us away from the purpose, the very purpose for which God made us. And in line with that, sin always falsely offers us satisfaction, or else it wouldn't be tempting, right? I mean, sin says this is pleasing, and that's why it's tempting. If we realized that's miserable, it wouldn't be tempting. Sin tries to offer us satisfaction in something other than the true satisfaction of God's goodness and approval. Because if we're finding satisfaction, I mean, if we think we're going to find satisfaction in something that runs against any of these commandments, right? It means we've just been tempted by something other than the true God. If a lie is tempting, well, we've been tempted to give our allegiance to something other than the truth. God being truth, right? Yeah, I think you see how the example plays out. And so every time we let work, relationships, money, greed, lust, ambition, entertainment, or whatever it may be, take priority over God and over seeking God in worship, well, we have set some worldly idol on the throne of our hearts and have set God to the side. We've exchanged His glory for another. We've acknowledged some other God as pleasing and as having our allegiance. So the first commandment demands that we pledge our fidelity to the true God alone. That brings us to our final point, fellowship. How does the first commandment point us to Christ? How does it bring us to consider good news? And well, this one in some ways takes less work than some of the others might. The obvious answer is that Christ is the true God of Israel. He is God the Son, come in our nature for our redemption. He is God before whom we can have no other object of affection and allegiance. And we see that point outlined really helpfully for us in Colossians 1:15-23. I'm just going to read that passage. I know that it's more verses than might usually read in one chunk, but I think this is a helpful section for this point. So he's discussing the preeminence of Christ. And Paul writes, starting at verse 15, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him," so I mean, in case anybody thinks that might mean he was the first creation rather than creator, Paul excludes that option because then he goes on to say, "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see how Paul is pushing towards Christ being the central focus of how we have no other gods before the true God. For in him, and he brings that home, doesn't he? For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the ground that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I mean, he brings almost the first commandment to bear upon the Christian life. Christ is the true God who made the whole universe. He, with Father and Spirit, is the one who deserves absolute preeminence, all affection and allegiance. And Christ is not just the Maker. He is the Redeemer. He is also the one who reconciles us to the true God. In Christ, we know God and serve the true God by meeting him in grace. In him, we have the forgiveness of sin. For every time that something does end up pulling harder on our heartstrings than God himself does. For every time we choose to, or inadvertently, push God off the throne of our hearts and put something there, Jesus Christ has died to forgive us. Just like the true God killed the fraudulent river God and filled the Nile with blood, Christ destroys the idols that take over our affections, and he takes his seat on the throne of our heart. Christ does this for us because he saves us because he is the true God and will let nothing else come before him in those whom he has redeemed. He makes us his adopted brothers and sisters by bringing us back into good fellowship with the true God. Let's pray. Father God, so many things in this world compete for our affections and tell us that they have, well, satisfaction in store and are worth serving. Would you remind us of the purpose for which you made us, that we might know you alone as Lord of our hearts and lives? And might you remind us of this foundational truth that we can do that once again because you've restored us in the Lord Jesus. You've wiped away all the times that we've failed, even at this first foundational commandment. And you have renewed us that we might know you truly and have your grace. Help us in the week before us and all the days of our lives to identify those things that would take the seat in our hearts that you alone deserve. Help us to set those things aside, that we might walk with you as the one true God, with nothing else before you. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. People of God, would you stand to receive your benediction? May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. And all God's people say, Amen.